And tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, continuing where we left off. And beginning in verse 1, we are starting a new section in the book. This is the beginning of the age. It's the beginning of a new cycle in the book of Revelation, a new view of the same time period that we've looked at already, yet from a new perspective. Revelation chapter 12. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. I'll read them. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come and we ask you with one heart and mind that you would teach us, O Lord. Teach us your statutes, and we will strive to follow them to the end. Give us understanding, that we may observe your law, that we may keep it in our hearts. We pray for your Spirit to work in us this evening, for your glory and our best good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said several times now, the book of Revelation works through these cycles of history where we start at the beginning of Christ coming to earth and then working our way all the way through Christ's return and progressively more and more into, in each cycle, the new heavens and the new earth, so that by the time you get to the end of the book, you have the cycle really just briefly talking about Christ's initial coming, briefly speaking about the age in which we live now, and then finally spending most of his time on the new heavens and new earth. Right now, we're really in the middle of the book. This is kind of the middle section. We're in a new cycle, and it's very clear what's happening here is that this is the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we work through the cycle, we're going to get, again, all the way to the end of the age at Christ's return. Now, this cycle is important because it really does begin a new section in the book. In this section, we're introduced to characters that will be prominent in the remaining cycles all the way to the end of the Revelation. We see Christ in the church, which we've seen before, but now we see him opposed by the dragon. We see him opposed and his church opposed by the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. We see this new idea of Babylon, and then we find all those who have the mark of the beast also opposing Christ and his church. Now, it's important once again to notice these cycles depict in visionary form what is happening in the church age and the end to which God is working all things together. That is the final victory of Jesus Christ and his church over Satan and sin and death and the world. William Hendrickson says, "We now see more clearly that in the preceding division, that the conflict between the church and the world is but the outward manifestation of the war between Christ and Satan. It is noteworthy that in chapter 12, the dragon is first pictured as purposing to destroy the Christ. Failing in this, he persecutes the woman because she brought forth the Christ. Unsuccessful in this also, he makes war with the rest of her seed." Now, in the first part of chapter 12, the focus is on the attempt of Satan to destroy Christ. And this is going to be depicting for us the whole of Satan's attack against the church, against really Old Testament Israel, and sitting there waiting to devour the Christ that we see here depicted in visionary form. Finally, with the escape of the woman into the wilderness and the ascension of Jesus up into heaven. What we see clearly, though, is God's powerful intervention to protect Christ, to protect Christ's bride, which is the church, and not only to protect us, but to nourish us in the context of living in this world, which is a context that is depicted as hostility. We live in a world where people are hostile towards us, and we see behind the veil now. We see who's moving this hostility. One writer says, Satan, John says, is the real dragon whose defeat is assured by God's promised Son, and the dragon's attempts first to stop the Messiah's birth and then to persecute the Messiah's people, in fact, constitute the story of the world. This is the story of history depicted to us in just a few chapters. This is what's so incredible about the Revelation, that seven times God gives us a view of life in this world and what we're to expect when Christ returns and establishes the eternal kingdom. The driving point, really, I think, tonight and even throughout the remaining sections, is to remind us of something very important. This is not our home. This is not where we get comfortable. This is not where we should expect to feel good about everything that's going on in our lives. We're in the midst of a very serious and a very real spiritual battle. But in the midst of that battle, we can be certain of total and complete victory in Jesus Christ. We see, again here, the reality of Christ reigning as Lord, defeating even our greatest foe, that is Satan himself. God will not lose any of his people in this war. Not one soul will be lost of God's people. And therefore, we have great confidence to surge into this battle, to not worry about the wounds that will be inflicted upon us or the injuries we might receive, but to go forth seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness without any fear. Who are the characters in this text? The first six verses introduce some interesting things here. And it really is, I think, not a very difficult to interpret passage, but there are some things we need to look at. Who are the characters and what does it mean for us today? What does this have to do with us today? First of all, I'll give it away. We have the woman, and she is representing here the church of all times and all places. The church of the old covenant, the church of the new covenant, the whole of the church as it is. Secondly, easily enough, the dragon is Satan. And seeing that the dragon is Satan and seeing how it's depicted in the vision here helps us to understand who is behind all the persecution and opposition against God that we face in this world. Thirdly, the child, I hope you saw this as well, the child is Christ. And we see in virtually just a sentence, probably the most terse statement about Christ's birth, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What we see here then is this idea of the church militant. In other words, the church at war, living in a wilderness, not yet home, fighting a great battle, and yet nourished and cared for and fed and protected by God. And we also see that we have an enemy, a real one, and he's Satan. And then finally, we see that Christ, as our Savior and our Lord, will make us victorious over this enemy. Let's look at verse 1. And this first point of the woman, a great sign appeared in heaven. So we have another vision. This is a new visionary experience for John. We have a great sign that appears in heaven, and it's a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we'll just stop there. And the obvious question then is, who is the woman symbolizing? Who or what is being symbolized here? And in order to do that, in order to discover who it is, just a couple of things we need to note. First, the woman, as we've noted in the passage, brings forth Christ. Now, with that being understood, why don't we say that the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus? Why don't we say it's Mary specifically and not the church in a general sense? Well, if you notice in verse 17, read ahead a little bit here. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see there in that verse, we were given a glimpse into the idea. This isn't just speaking specifically about Mary, but rather this idea of the church as the mother of the child, that the child was brought forth through a holy seed, through the line of faith that began with Adam and Eve and the promise in Genesis 3:15 and works its way down all the way to Mary and Joseph. Now, the seed or the offspring of the woman, we understand, is Christ, and in Christ are all his people. So Mary's not the mother of us all. I think we'd all hopefully agree with that. But rather, Mary is one woman in a long line of Christ's people descended from Adam and Eve to Abraham, to David, and all the way down to Mary. That seed, again, is the family of faith, and it's all of those who are in Christ. Hendrickson says, the woman symbolizes the church. Scripture emphasizes the fact that the church is one. It is one chosen people in Christ. It is one tent, one vineyard, one family. Abraham is the father of all believers, whether they are circumcised or not, one olive tree, one elect race, one royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, one beautiful bride, and its consummation, one new Jerusalem, whose gates bear the names of the 12 tribes and whose foundations are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. Now, the Roman Catholics would argue very, very vehemently that this is Mary. And they argue this because if this is Mary, then she's pictured in a sense in a mediatorial glory. There's an idea here that Mary is the mother of us all, and they would say this is speaking to the fact that Mary mediates between us and Christ and then Christ to God. And so that's one of the reasons that I think Protestants have spent so much time on this passage and understanding the church in all times and all places as being important here, because we see Mary's not the mother of us all. And when we understand this, I think it makes much more sense, especially the problem with verse 17. Her children are all those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so this is why, if you go back in history, the Scottish Covenanters called the church the Mother Kirk. And Kirk is just the Scottish name for the church. The church as the bride of Christ, but the church also as the mother in whom the nursery for all of God's children, where we are raised up to maturity and nourished in Christ. And so this idea of the church as our mother used to be very prominent. It's not such a prominent idea anymore. Cyprian says, he cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Our brethren, he says, who have been freed from the world by the summons of the Lord should not be mourned, since we know that they are not lost but sent before. He says, there cannot be salvation for any except in the church. Now, Cyprian was writing in the middle of the 3rd century here. So there's no way we could accuse him of being a Roman Catholic. But that idea of the mother church, or the mother kirk, as the Scottish would call it, is very important. The point simple: God works redemption through the church. The church is not optional for Christians. It is the very means that God says, this is what I'm using to save and to sanctify my people, to build them up, to nourish them, and to make them ready for heaven. Now notice the description of the church here. The picture is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is a beautiful picture, I think, because when we look at the church and we see it in the apparent weakness that we view it from, the church looks to be weak. It looks to barely be hanging on for most of history. It doesn't look like it's victorious. It doesn't look like it's triumphant. It looks like it's always getting beat to a pulp and just kind of barely surviving, kind of springing out of the ashes every once in a while, but never really doing anything great. Well, it's contrasted here. That apparent weakness is contrasted with the heavenly vision of the church that views it in its splendor, clothed with the sun, the moon under its feet. She shines with the light of Christ to a dark world. She shines brightly in such a way that it has eternal significance. It's like the sun shining in all of its strength. She reigns with Christ. We see the moon under her feet. She reigns over things. And then the crown upon her head, representing the unity of the church by depicting here for us the idea of the 12 tribes as well as the 12 apostles. The church all brought together, reigning in splendor in this visionary form here. The whole idea here is pointing us and bringing us to verse 2. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now what's happening here is this picture of the church is being shown to us as symbolizing, first of all, the Old Testament church. This is the Old Testament church who lived in the promise of Genesis 3:15, but not the fulfillment. They're waiting for this one to come and crush the head of the serpent or the dragon. This is the serpent of old, right? As we'll see here later in the chapter. But they're waiting for this to happen, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we'll see that specifically next time in verses 7 through 12. The whole history of Israel, all their trials, all of their sorrows, all of their hopes, is symbolized in the woman crying out in pain to give birth to that one promised child. In all of her splendor, you look at Israel in the Old Testament, you look at Israel as Jesus comes about in this, you know, that intertestamental period leading up to the birth of Christ. They don't even have control of their own country. They're the weakest nation on the planet. They're in subjection to basically whoever wants to put them in subjection. And yet, they shine brightly as a light to the world, because that is the people through whom the Messiah will come. One author, Kelly, says, Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. The Old Testament church, we forget this because we live this side of the cross. They were waiting. They were waiting for this one to come. They were in anxious, painful labor, waiting for the arrival and birth of the Savior. Now, the picture also kind of pulls us into an idea here as well. The church today is in a sense symbolized there as well. We are the light of the world. We reign with Christ. Through pain and turmoil, we proclaim Christ, that he would be formed in us. And we also are awaiting eagerly, with labor pains, as Romans 8 speaks about in the earth, the return of Christ to restore all things. So, we are also the mother to all of those who are in Christ, and we are called to nurture, to disciple, and to care for the body of Christ. There were pains for Israel as they were waiting for Jesus. There are pains for us today, but God has kept everyone safe. God has brought everything that he promised to pass, and God has protected the Old Testament church and will protect the New Testament church until Christ comes again. Look at verse 3. Let's look at the dragon now. Then another sign appeared in heaven. So he's looking at one sign, and then he moves over to a completely different sign now. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. The identity of the dragon is not something we have to guess about. If you look at verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What we begin to see here is that the first half of the revelation, the first half of the book, the chapters we've looked at already, they're depicting the age from the perspective of persecution from unbelievers. The age is being depicted from, you could say, wars and economic struggles, kind of like the physical things that we face in this life. That was the depiction that we received there. Natural catastrophes, wars and rumors of wars. And now the veil's being pulled back in the vision. Now we're getting to see who's behind all of this. What is behind all of the struggles and trials that we face as the church? And we see into this great conflict that drives everything else. It is the battle between Satan and Jesus. And by extension, as we'll see, the battle of Satan and his continual oppression of the church in this world. So underneath the surface of all the historical struggles that we face in this life, what we find is a cosmic battle. A cosmic battle that should really sober us in regard to how we're dealing with things in this life. This enemy Satan, who is working very hard, even now as a defeated foe, one who is thrown down, as we'll see next time, he's still working very hard to persecute and try to destroy the church. Now, notice the description of the devil here. The 7 heads, that on the heads are 7 diadems. And what this is speaking of is his world dominion. In ancient mythology, if you had a many-headed dragon, it was presented in the mythology as a beast or an enemy that was impossible to defeat. You had to have someone of Herculean power or strength to get past that many-headed beast. Because as you would chop one head off, you might get past one, the next head comes around and takes you. And that's kind of the idea that's being pictured here. This is being presented as an impossible enemy to defeat. And Satan is falsely claiming, in a sense, to be unconquerable, to be invincible, to be someone that no one can ever defeat. And the diadems here represent the devil's false claims of a sovereign and universal dominion and authority in opposition to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who also wears many diadems. The 10 horns are representing destructive power. Whenever you see horns in these visions in the Bible and Daniel and here in Revelation, that's what they're depicting, is the power of destruction. And the strength of evil is what we're seeing. The strength of evil in the world is being depicted for us. All of its destructive power. The power, I don't know how often you think about this, but you should think about it a lot. The power of sin to destroy is incredible. From wars that take millions and millions and millions of lives, from violence that we experience just in our streets and our cities and towns, to even just the lusts of sin in our hearts that destroys relationships and destroys marriages, to the greed of sin that really is what brings about the murder of millions of unborn children all throughout the span of history. Sin is utterly and totally destructive. It destroys and it ruins and it lays waste. And our only hope is Christ, who can conquer sin, who can conquer death, who can throw down this great dragon and bring life and hope and bring restoration and bring about the end of sin and misery by which this world has been wrecked. Notice verse 4 as we continue the description. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, there's two things here. First of all, it's really difficult to say what's happening in that first part, the first sentence of verse 4. It is likely that this is depicting Satan's army, the third of the angels who fell with him. That's probably what's being depicted here, but I don't want to be totally dogmatic on that because it's just a tough thing to say. We see in verse 9, though, that when he's thrown down, his angels were thrown down with him. And in the book of Job and other places in the Old Testament, when you see this idea of angels, they're spoken of as stars or sons of the morning, in other words. And so that could be what's going on, and likely it's what's going on. But secondly, notice the dragon's goal. That's what's important here. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan's goal is to kill the Christ. Satan's goal has always been to kill the promised seed. And the Old Testament, the whole history of the Old Testament and all the struggles in the Old Testament is just testament to that plot of Satan, that conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's being played out right away. What happens after Adam and Eve fall and the promises given to them? Very quickly, Satan incites Cain to kill godly Abel. Why? Because the promise of one to come and crush the serpent was made to Satan. It's his doom. And so when he sees Cain, Cain's clearly not the righteous seed. But Abel brought a righteous offering. I got to get rid of that guy. And so Satan goes and incites Cain to kill Abel. Later, I mean, we could work through a lot of stuff, but we'll have to summarize here. What does Pharaoh do to all the sons of Israel? He kills them all. I mean, think about this. Why go about killing all these male children? Is it just pragmatically that, you know, if we get rid of all the male children, then yeah, we won't have to worry about an uprising? No, this is satanically inspired. You're killing off your slave labor workforce. And so the reality is Satan has entered into the conflict and he is ready and able to go after the seed of Christ. Remember, Satan enters into the first king of Israel, Saul, and he enters into him so as to take a spear and try to pin David against the wall with it. Why? Because David was the anointed one through whom the Messiah would come. In the book of Esther, you remember all the Jews were to be killed through Haman's satanically inspired plot to murder all of those Jewish people. Why? Because Satan wanted to get rid of the seed that would come and crush his head. When Jesus was born, Herod didn't just sit by idly. He ordered soldiers to go to Bethlehem, and just to be sure, he had them kill every male child above 2 years old. This is an age-old battle. It's not just the sinfulness of our hearts that causes us to do the things that we do, but rather there is a cosmic turmoil. There is a cosmic battle wherein Satan is battling against the church. And in this period that we're looking at here, before Christ was born, he was going through any extreme that he could to bring about the death of the one who was prophesied to crush his head. But as we'll see, And as we know, Christ is victorious. In fact, I think even there on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, preparing to die, remember who goes into Judas to betray him. Satan's thinking, I've got this. I've got it in the bag. There he is. He's on the cross. He can't survive this physically now. And then he hears him cry out, it is finished. And in that moment, Satan thinks he's won. But it was in that very moment, in Jesus' death, the veil was torn in two, and the price was paid, and the head of the serpent was crushed. Notice verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We see that the promised Savior is then born of the woman. You see this in Matthew 1:21. She'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We also see here his purpose, and his purpose is to rule the nations. And this is an allusion to Psalm 2, directly probably from Psalm 2 and verse 9, that the Son will be given the rod to crush the nations. And then the exhortation at the end by the psalmist is kiss the Son, or pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry, lest he smite you in his wrath. All the nations belong to Christ. The idea of he was caught up to God and to his throne. What happens when Jesus ascends into heaven? Remember what he told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is now the ruler. He's now the king over all things. And this is all obviously depicted for us as we get into the next section next week in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. He was crushed beneath the feet of the Savior. That rod that crushes the world powers who are employed by Satan to attack the church is an important feature for us as Christians to remember. Jesus will not do nothing for his people. He brings nations low. He lifts them up. He brings them low. He builds them up. He crushes them, all according to his good plan and purpose. And one day, the hope is Jesus will come back with that rod of iron, and he will smite the nations to such a degree that the nations will look to us to be a joke. We'll think, who are these people? Why were we afraid of these people? Why were we oppressed by these people? Why do we look at them in fear and tremble because of them when we had the whole time Christ, our Lord and our sovereign King, who rules over all of them? Thirdly, we see Christ's ascension to heaven, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so in that statement, we see just encapsulated right there the life, the suffering, the exaltation of Jesus. He was born, he's caught up to God, and then he shares in the authority of God's heavenly throne. Johnson says, neither the serpent's subtle strategies nor his exercise of rod draconian power could destroy the promised seed of the woman. The lion lamb who gained the victory by being slain and who shares his triumph with those who hold fast to his testimony in reliance on his sacrificial blood. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman fled. And what's symbolized here, as I said, this is the church in the world. The woman flees. We are in the wilderness now. And God provides for us with a place where we can be nourished in our wilderness journey on our way to the promised land. This becomes a really important part of the symbol here. God, as you know, is using the trials and the sorrows of this life that are a result of sin, that behind that sin is the devil who first incited man to sin and continues to incite man to sin against God. God is using these things in our life to ready us for eternity. You notice there, it's a place she goes to be nourished. She's nourished in this wilderness. And we also note something else, the time period, 1,260 days. If you go back to chapter 11 and verse 2, we see that it's the same period of time, that the Gentiles will tread under foot the holy city for 42 months. Now we see the witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. The idea is that, remember, in chapter 11, we're looking again at the church being tread upon by the nations, and then we're seeing our work in proclaiming the gospel during that period, signified by the two witnesses, and then here, we're seeing that we're in the desert. We're in the wilderness for the same period of time. The same period of time, and yet here, we see we're being nourished. Nourished. And from this perspective, now we're starting to see the church in these historical cycles from the perspective of a period where we're being nourished. Persecuted, yes. Tread underfoot, absolutely. Being a light to the world, of course, but also being built up. So we're seeing the victory of Christ, the church militant, being expressed even more and more as he says, or he is telling us, in the wilderness, you are being made ready for the promised land. I think that's an incredible feature. Johnson says, in other words, the time symbolized in 1260 days encompasses the church's ongoing experience of suffering and safety, of bold testimony and bitter trial, of alienation in the desert, but nourishment from God. From the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven until the trauma that precedes his glorious return. Here we are. We're raised up. We're being made ready for our true home. Here we're in the midst of warfare, and we can't ever forget that. We can't ever get comfortable with where we are in this world. We cannot become apathetic. Part of the devil's ploy against the church is to cause us to think that there's going to be no struggles, no difficulties, no trials in this life, and that everything should just go smoothly and we should live like our neighbors for the moment. But Jesus is using all of those things to prepare us for something better. Behind every earthly ploy against the church is this devil, this dragon, the spiritual forces of evil who would lead you away from the Christ. And recall, as Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the task for us is to resist him. Not to beat him, not to conquer him, but to resist him. And we do that firm in the faith. We rest in our faith, constantly fixing our hope on the life that is to come and the promise of God that he will not fail to deliver us to that promised land. And on our way, we are snatching men from the fire, hating even the garment that they've been polluted by with the flesh. We must resist him. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul says. And knowing this, we should never try to wage war in an earthly manner. A lot of the problem with the church is that we've thought in order to win this battle, in order to be conquerors, we have to engage the world and the forces of evil in the same way that the world engages in their warfare. We have spiritual resources of prayer and faith and God's holy word and holy lives. Holy lives that testify to our neighbors. For a period, a very short time, we're going to suffer in the wilderness. And yet, God's promised to nourish us and build us up in this wilderness as we learn to trust in him and him alone. Now, I want you to think about this. Israel comes out of Egypt, out of slavery. They cross the Red Sea. They receive the law. They're about to enter the promised land, and by the weakness of their faith, God curses a whole generation. And what does he do to them? He casts them into the wilderness for 40 years so that those people would learn to trust him and to trust him alone. How does he do that? In the wilderness, he nourishes them with manna from heaven. He feeds them. He causes their clothes to not wear out and their boots to not wear out. He causes them not to get sick. He takes care of them the whole way. Every day, Israel wakes up with zero food in their bags, waiting for that manna to fall on the ground. And so for 40 years, they were sanctified. The sinfulness was purged. The unbelief was purged out of the nation so that they could cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land as those who were worthy of it. That's what God's doing to us in this life. The wilderness for us is our stepping away from the ungodly world. It is our fleeing from the ungodly world in order to make our way to that celestial city. And when we step away, when we flee from ungodliness, Christ preserves us. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he says all these things will be added to you. When we become people of faith, it is then at the end that God takes us across the Jordan and into the promised land. I want you to take note, we're not called to slay this dragon. That's not our duty. We couldn't do it even if we wanted to. We're not the heroes of the story. We're not meant to be the heroes of the story. We're not here to fix the world. I know we'd like to fix this world, but that's not what we're here for. We're not here really to make anything better. We're here to resist Satan, to resist the world, to fix our hope on Christ, and snatch as many people as we can to come with us into this desert and be nourished by God.